This opening passage in the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, is interesting from really several points of view. First of all, the people who know about these kinds of things tell us that from a literary perspective, it's just one of the most, I suppose, technically outstanding passages in the New Testament. It just uses some literary features and some literary techniques that you don't usually find in the New Testament. It's very much like what's written in the classical writers of classical Greek writers. I don't know very much about that kind of thing, but as you look at it, there are certain features that stand out. Most of the New Testament are written in the common Greek in a common style, and it's written not for literary students or students of literature, but just for average people, just regular people. And so Paul writes his letters in just a regular style. You do find some literary technique or some rhetorical technique in various books of the New Testament. We try to bring that out from time to time, but most of it's just written in sort of regular language, everyday language, in a straightforward sort of way. But from time to time, you do find those passages that kind of rise to a different level, and they approach a more literary style than the average passage in the New Testament. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and following is one of those passages. Some of that kind of comes across even in an English translation. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. Well, we're not going to spend very much time on that. Don't know very much about it, for one thing, but that's really not the focus of our study tonight. But it's interesting from another point of view as well. It's one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. It gives us insight into the nature of Christ, who Christ was, and what Christ was. And just like there are a few others that stand out because of that reason as well. John chapter 5 is one of those where Jesus' equality with the Father is explained. Philippians chapter 2, He existed in the form of God, but didn't think equality with God a thing to be grasped, and emptied Himself, is another great passage about the nature of Christ. You have John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that passage going down into verse 18, another great passage that gives us insight into the nature of Christ and who Christ was, both God and man simultaneously living among us. And this is another one of those passages. Colossians chapter 1 is another one. So this is one of those great passages about Christ, or great Christological passages of the New Testament, that explains to us, helps us to see who Christ was. What does it mean when we say that Christ is the Son of God? And so you can see in verse 2, He is appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He made purification of sin, and He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and so forth. And so, gives us that insight into the nature of Christ. It's interesting from another point of view. Here's a third point of view, that it's the beginning of the writer's argument about the superiority of Christ. And that's what he's going to elaborate on throughout the book, that Christ is superior to the people of the Old Testament, the institutions of the Old Testament. And so he begins by saying that Christ is greater than the prophets. God spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But He's spoken to us today in His Son. And He, that is, the Son, is to be distinguished from the prophets in that the Son is appointed heir of all things, and He made the world through His Son, and His Son is the radiance of His glory, and so forth. And so you couldn't say that about the prophets. And so Christ is superior to the prophets. And then the next stage of the argument is that He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses in chapter 3. And finally, He's superior to the high priesthood and all the high priests and the priesthood of the Old Testament. So there's a third point of view from which it's interesting. And now the fourth point of view, the fourth perspective on, and this is the one we're really going to try to spend our time talking about tonight. It discusses the different roles that Christ has played in the plan of God. We refer to these roles as the offices of Christ. And this particular passage touches on all three of them. Usually talk about the three offices of Christ. And so, for example, it says that God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And so Christ fills the role of prophet in God's plan. He is a prophet of God in that He's a spokesman of God. He speaks for God. The second office is found down in verse 3. When He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what kind of person makes purification for sin? Well, it's a priest, isn't it? And so Christ is prophet and Christ is priest, makes purification for sin. And when He made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand is the position of authority, the position of rule. And so that touches on the idea of Christ as king. So those are the roles of Christ, or we call them the offices of Christ. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And all of those are at least alluded to here in these opening verses of the book of Hebrews. And so just going to talk a little bit about each one of those roles or each one of those offices in our time together tonight. And so let's talk about Jesus as prophet. A prophet is someone who, through whom God speaks. Started to say He speaks for God, but a better way to say that, I think, would be a prophet is one through whom God speaks. Go over, to, if you will, to the book of Exodus chapter 7, and we can get a good illustration of what a prophet is. You remember Moses was told to go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, God said, let My people go. And Moses didn't want to do that. He hesitated to do it. One of his excuses was, I'm not very eloquent. I'm not an eloquent man. And so God said, well, here's your brother Aaron. He will go with you and he'll do the talking for you. And so look at chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. And so Pharaoh is the one that we want to communicate to. You tell Aaron, and Aaron will be your prophet, and he'll tell Pharaoh. And so that gives us some insight on what a prophet is. God speaks to the prophet or communicates His message to the prophet by revelation, and then the prophet communicates that message to the people. Look at another good illustration of the idea in Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, Jeremiah was kind of like Moses. He really didn't relish this role of being a prophet. He didn't really want to go, but in one passage he says, when I determine, I'm just not going to say anything more. Brought him a lot of trouble. He faced a lot of hardship because of the preaching that he did. He said, okay, I'm just going to keep my mouth closed. He said, the Word of God's like a fire burning within me, and I just have to speak. I have to speak. Well, this is the opening passage in which God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, and He gives us some insight into what a prophet is. Verse 4, the Word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. All right, and so you're going to be My prophet. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth. And the Lord said to me, don't say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put My words in your mouth. See, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So I've called you to be a prophet. I'm going to put My words in your mouth and then you speak them. That's what a prophet does. He's God's spokesman. God is speaking to the people through him. There are prophets in the Old Testament, and they're called My servants, the prophets, frequently. And there are also prophets in the New Testament. Mary calls some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. They're from different backgrounds. Amos is a farmer. Some of the prophets are priests. And they, of course, are raised up at different times. Both men and women were prophets. You might remember in Acts chapter 21 in verse 9, we find that Philip had 7 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So it might be a little unusual to find a woman being used as a prophet, but that did happen from time to time. In the case of Philip's daughters and perhaps other times as well. When we say that Jesus is a prophet, we mean that God speaks through him, that he is spokesman for God. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. God long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken to us in his Son. And we've seen that's what a prophet is. It's someone through whom God speaks. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God tells Moses that he's going to raise up for the people a prophet like himself, that is, like Moses. Take a look at that. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Moses speaking to the people says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore. I will die." So God tells Moses, I'm going to raise up, tells the people, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that. The Old Testament emphasizes the uniqueness of Moses in several places. Moses was not like the other prophets. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, Exodus 33, verse 11, Numbers 12 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 4. And so Moses wasn't like the other prophets. God says, spoke to Moses face to face. And so when God tells the people, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses, that's a bold statement indeed. Not like other prophets, but like Moses. And so he's going to be unique. He's going to be different from the other prophets. And so that idea that God spoke to Moses face to face is not said about Elijah or Isaiah or any of the other prophets. And so Moses holds a unique position among the prophets in that way. And so there's going to be another prophet like Moses who'll stand out among the other spokesmen for God. And of course, it's fulfilled in Christ. You go over to Acts chapter 3, the passage is quoted and applied to Christ. Peter says, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive into the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed and to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from the people." So Christ is the fulfillment of that. He's the prophet like Moses. Now the New Testament doesn't very often refer to Jesus as a prophet. And so you see allusions to it, like Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken through Christ. You see it here in Acts chapter 3, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Deuteronomy chapter 18 prophecy. But you don't see that I don't see Jesus referred to as a prophet very often. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 19 told Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then in Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, when Jesus enters into the city, triumphal entry, remember, goes in on the donkey. And people are wondering, is this the prophet? Is he the prophet that, apparently the prophet that Moses looked forward to back in Deuteronomy chapter 18? But Jesus isn't referred to as a prophet very often and leaves us wondering why. Well, perhaps it's because we are not to think of Jesus as the next in line of a long line of prophets. There's Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, John the Baptist, and the next one is Jesus. And we're not to think of Jesus in that way. It's just the next one of a long line of prophets. Now that's how the Muslims think about Jesus. That's what they say about Jesus. That God has had many prophets through the years. We've named some of them. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, and then Jesus, and then Muhammad. But Muhammad is the next one in line, and he's the greatest of all the prophets. But the New Testament teaches us differently about Jesus. We're to think differently about Jesus. Yes, he speaks for God, and God speaks through him, But Jesus is much more than that. He's more than a prophet. He's even more than Moses. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. We started out in Hebrews. Let's go back. Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer compares Jesus to Moses. And he says in verse 2 that Moses was faithful to him who appointed him, or Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And so, yes, Jesus is a prophet in the sense that he is the spokesman for God, but he's more than a prophet. So we should not think of him as just the next one in the long line of God's prophets. No, he's a son. Yes, he speaks for God, no question about that. But he is God's son. And he is faithful over God's house. Moses was a servant in God's house. But as this writer tells us, Jesus is faithful over God's house. There are other passages, there are lots of them in the New Testament that indicate that Jesus speaks the word of God. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Listen to him. And then there are several statements in the book of John. Let's just look at two or three. John chapter 8 and verse 26. Jesus says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." That's what a prophet is. The things that I've heard from God, these I speak to the world. Look at chapter 8 and verse 40. "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." And so I've told you the truth, which I heard from God. That's what a prophet is. And so when we say that Jesus is prophet, we mean that he speaks God's word, that God is speaking through him. Not simply a teacher of God's word, but one who is given a message by God to deliver to the people. He taught men what God would have them to know. We need to distinguish him from other prophets, of course. He is over God's house while they are merely servants in God's house. We can say that Jesus fills this role or serves in the office of prophet because he delivers the message of God to the people. Let's talk about Jesus as priest. In the Old Testament, the priest stood between man and God and enabled man to come before God by offering sacrifices and gifts to God on man's behalf. Again, let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 8 this time and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3. "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." And so that's what a priest does. He offers gifts and sacrifices in order to enable sinful man to come before God or to draw near to God. Look at Numbers chapter 8. This explains again the work of a priest. God says, "Every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine. Among the men and among the animals, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary." So apparently at one stage the idea was, I'll take the firstborn and they will serve me as priests. Every firstborn will be devoted to God and will serve in the office of priest. But God then, later in the next, sort of the next phase of the plan, said instead of taking the firstborn of every family, I'm going to accept the tribe of Levi. The Levites will be the tribe from which the priests come, and they will serve the people, or serve me on behalf of the people, and enable them to draw near by offering sacrifices and gifts. There are two classes of priests in the Old Testament, the ordinary priest and then the high priest. The ordinary priest offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people every day. Leviticus chapter 1 and then through chapter 7 talks about the role of the priest and the various sacrifices that they were to offer on behalf of the people. The high priest offered sacrifices for the people on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. On this day, the Day of Atonement occurred once a year, and only on this day the high priest took blood of an animal into the most holy place, that inner sanctum, that inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, offered that blood on behalf of the people, and the sins of the nation were atoned for. The priests were also spiritual leaders. They became teachers of the people and guides for the people. In fact, when you read the prophets, there are several passages that indict the priests for misleading the people and not guiding them in the way that they should have gone. And so the priests work on behalf of the people before God so that the people might draw near to God. Now, what the New Testament tells us is that Jesus is our priest, or Jesus is, we might more accurately say, our high priest. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 25. It's a long sustained argument showing that Jesus is a superior high priest than the high priest of the Old Testament. The high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement to offer blood on behalf of the people, animal blood on behalf of the people. But Jesus performs this same task, but in a better way. Instead of going into a physical temple, he went into heaven itself. Instead of offering animal blood, he offered his own blood. In fact, that passage draws out several contrasts between Old Testament high priests and Christ. Animal blood is offered under the Old Testament. Christ's own blood is offered under the New Covenant. The Old Testament high priest went into an earthly tabernacle, but Jesus goes into heaven itself. Under the Old Covenant, the priest offered on the Day of Atonement blood time after time after time, year after year after year. Many sacrifices were made, but Jesus offers himself once for all people for all time. Yearly remembrance is made of sin under the Levitical system on the Day of Atonement, but complete atonement is provided through the sacrifice of Christ. Old Testament priests had to be replaced because they died. And so a high priest would serve for a while, and then he would die, and then another high priest would serve. And so he had a number of high priests from the institution of the priesthood in Moses' day up to the time of Christ. But Jesus ever lives to do his work as priest. And so he never dies. He never has to be replaced. And so he continues to do his work. So Jesus fulfilled the role of priest by making purification for sins. He did this in a greater way than had ever been done before. He's both priest and sacrifice. So he offers himself. It's not animal blood, it's his own blood. And so he's both priest and sacrifice and continually intercedes for us by the power of an eternal life. Let's just look at a passage or two that, again, this we can go to Hebrews chapter 8 and read from chapter 8 all the way about halfway through chapter 10. We won't take the time to do all of that, but let's just read a passage or two along these lines. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then let's skip down to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he had need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near.
Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because of the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. Then verse 9, he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." And he takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." We could really just go on, but we'll stop there. And so Christ made purification for sins. He did it in a much better way than had ever been done before. And so Jesus is prophet. He's God's spokesman. Jesus is priest. And now Jesus as king. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1 and many other passages in the New Testament. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The idea is that Jesus, the Son of God, or the Son of the King, is co-regent with his Father, the King. Now, that was not an uncommon practice in the ancient Near East for a king to rule. And of course, he knows that he's going to pass on the reign to his son after his death. And so his son, for a period of time, would reign right along with him. And so they would reign together as co-regents over their kingdom. And so that's the idea here, that the Father is king, but the Son reigns right along with him, that Jesus is king, sitting at God's right hand. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament that look forward to a king who would bring prosperity and prominence to Israel. Well, some of them are familiar, like 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And some are maybe less well known. Look at, for example, Numbers chapter 24 and verse 7. This is in the midst of the story of Balaam and Balak, you remember? Balak. And you remember that Balak wanted Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. Remember that? And Balaam said, I'm getting them confused in my mind. But Balaam said, "Well, I can only speak what God tells me to speak." You remember that? And he ends up blessing God's people instead of cursing them. But look at verse 15 of Numbers chapter 24. "He took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter." What's a scepter? Well, a scepter is the instrument of the king, isn't it? It's an indication that the man who's holding it is the king. "And so a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." So there is really a prediction of the coming king who'll come from Israel, and he's going to defeat the enemies. And so some predictions of the coming king are well known, and some perhaps are less well known. The second psalm, the 110th psalm. Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders," and so forth. Again, another prediction of a coming king. Jeremiah chapter 33 talks about David who would come and establish his kingdom. And so there are lots of passages in the Old Testament that look forward to the coming king. And the New Testament writers then portray Jesus as the fulfillment of these prophecies. I noticed this in preparation for our vacation Bible school and the study of the Sermon on the Mount. In the chapters preceding, in Matthew, preceding the Sermon on the Mount, we find a strong emphasis on Jesus as the king. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And the emphasis there is that Jesus is the son of David. You see it in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, David is mentioned more often in this genealogy than any other person. And so Matthew is laboring strenuously to associate Jesus with David and to indicate that Jesus is David's son. And as you read from about, verse 6 down through about verse 11 or so, you find just king after king in the line of David mentioned. And so you have David, and then you have Solomon in verse 6, and then you have Rehoboam in verse 7, and Abijah, and then Asa, and Jehoshaphat, Uzziah. And so this is the royal line of David. And David had lots of children, but this is the royal line of David, and Jesus stands in that royal line. And so what Matthew is trying to get us to see is that Jesus has a legitimate claim to the throne, a legitimate claim to be king. In Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come, and who do they ask for? Well, they ask for the king of the Jews. Where's the king of the Jews? Where's he been born? We've seen his star. And then going down into chapter 3, we find John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we find Jesus preaching the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And then go a little bit further in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went abroad teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Jesus is preaching the kingdom is at hand, and he's really demonstrating his royal authority by healing people of their diseases. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, we find Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which speaks about the coming king. The accusation above Jesus' head on the cross reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But the other gospel writers emphasize this as well. In John's account, we find Pilate asking Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Well, to this end I've come into the world. But my kingdom is not of this world. If the kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, where he has begun exercising his authority and his rule as king. You remember in the 16th Psalm, David said that, verse 27, "God will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now look at verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And then verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you see and hear." And so, you can see Peter is preaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16, that he ascended to the right hand of God, and now he's exercising his authority and his rule as king. There are lots of other passages in the New Testament that indicate Jesus is the king. Every passage that talks about Jesus at the right hand of God is asserting that Jesus is the king, or we might say affirming that Jesus is the king. And we don't live in a monarchy, understand that. And a lot of monarchies in the world today are kind of symbolic more than they are just, you know, actual real monarchies. And it may be difficult for us to understand the implications of Jesus being the king. However, we do understand the concept well enough to know that the king has absolute authority. I mean, I know all the implications of someone being a king, but I know that much. The king has authority. All right? And what the king says goes in the kingdom. Okay, we'll come back to that. Let's just make a few observations and applications now at the end. If Jesus is a prophet, if he's God's spokesman, we must accept what he says. See, if he speaks for God, if God is speaking to us through him, we must accept what he says. Well, we've already seen that Jesus says that he is God's prophet, that he's God's spokesman. But look at John chapter 7, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil," Jesus says to those who are opposing him. "You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" I'm speaking the truth. I'm telling you the truth. And so, you see, if Jesus is God's spokesman, what he's saying, what he says is the truth. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, the truth is in Jesus. And so whenever Jesus speaks on a subject, he doesn't address every subject in the world, but when he speaks on a subject, what he says is true. And so we study sometimes such subjects as, what did Jesus say about God? What did Jesus say about the Scriptures? What did Jesus say about heaven and hell? What did Jesus say about sin? And as we study those things, we discover the truth. See, because Jesus speaks what he's heard from the Father, and what he speaks is true. Now, we'll take that one step further. And we need to emphasize this point, and maybe we don't have time to do it sufficiently tonight. We'll just make the point. And that is that Jesus endorses the apostles as his representatives. And so someone might say, well, if Jesus is God's prophet, and Jesus is the one speaking for God, well, then I'll just listen to Jesus. Well, Jesus also says that we need to listen to the apostles. And so that's what the one who speaks the truth teaches about the apostles. Luke 10 and verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So people need to listen to you, and in listening to you, they're listening to me, and in listening to me, they listen to the Father. And so we can't just say, well, give me the red letters, I just want what Jesus said, all that other stuff is optional. No, no, Jesus said you must listen to the apostles. John 16, verse 13, Jesus tells them the Spirit will come and guide you into all the truth. All right, so that's true, isn't it? If Jesus speaks the truth, well, then he spoke the truth about that, that the apostles would be led and guided into all the truth by the Spirit. So we need to listen to Jesus, but also those who represent him, the apostles. If Jesus is our high priest, a new way to God is opened up for us. So the book of Hebrews deals with that at length. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 talks about the new and living way that is opened up to God for us through Christ. Jesus is our high priest. We can be confident that he'll continue to work on our behalf. Hebrews 2, verse 18. Since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus, because he is like us, lived a life like we live, he suffered like we suffer, he's able to come to our aid and he's able to help us. And we can be confident that he'll continue to work on our behalf. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And since we have Christ as our high priest, we can approach God's throne in confidence, with boldness or with confidence. And then we're able to draw near and be accepted by God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith and so forth. In the Old Testament, when a priest drew near, it doesn't mean that he's just walking in close proximity to the temple. He's doing his work. He's doing his work as a priest and drawing near to God as he does his work. And so with Christ as our high priest, we're able to effectively do our work as priests as well. We could talk about that at length, but look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It talks about our work as priest. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Just as the Old Testament priests had their service of worship, which they did in carrying out their function as priests, so we as priests, we have our function, and that is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but transformed. And so if Jesus is our high priest, well then we can draw near to God with confidence. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. We can be assured that he ever lives to make intercession for us. If Jesus is the king, we must submit to his authority. It's interesting that various elements of the world submitted to the authority of Christ when he addressed them. When Jesus rebuked sickness, it obeyed. It left the person. When Jesus commanded a demon to come out, it obeyed. It came out of the person. When Jesus rebuked the wind, commanded the wind and the storm to cease, it ceased. It obeyed. Everything submitted to the authority of the king, except us. That's the interesting thing. Nature obeys, the demons obey, sickness obeys. We rebel. Now we need to bring ourselves under the authority of the king. Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Well, why do you acknowledge me as Lord? You say, if I'm the Lord, you have to do what I say. You have to submit to my authority. What happens in a kingdom to rebellious subjects? What happens to rebellious subjects in a kingdom? Well, they're cast out, aren't they? And so it is with Christ. We must submit to his authority or be cast out or suffer the punishment. Well, that's a brief discussion of the offices of Christ. Interestingly, no person ever held all these offices simultaneously other than Christ. Now you had maybe a king who was a priest, like Melchizedek was king and priest, but he wasn't prophet. And maybe you had a prophet who is a king, like David. David was a prophet, but he wasn't a king. And so you might have had men holding two of these offices at the same time, but no one ever held all three simultaneously. See, Jesus is unique. All right, he is a unique person in history. And so he holds all these offices perfectly, performs these duties without flaw, as prophet, as priest, as king. And because he is unique in this way, he's worthy of our devotion and worthy of our dedication, being dedicated, committed to him. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to devote yourself to Jesus, the prophet, the priest, the king, to submit to him, and to follow his word, that is God's word. Put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized. You can become a disciple. If you're already a disciple but not faithful, repent of your sins and confess them. And you can be restored. So think about Christ. Think about what he's done for us. And then respond, we hope, in the appropriate way by becoming a Christian tonight. If we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.